Thank you. Dale, would you ask God to bless our meeting together?
Holy Father, good morning. We're thankful that we can be here, that we've got the health and ability to come and desire. We're thankful for the spirit that you give us. We're thankful for Brother Henneke and for his knowledge and leadership in our class. Father, we gather in your name and we're just thankful to be in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.
An introductory paragraph to pull our minds together so we're all in one boat. Goes like this. In approaching Holy Scripture, it is not the Scripture which is changing, but the difference in either viewpoints or what the Lord may speak to you about out of that Scripture comes from the subjectivity. Wonderful word. I speak big words like I'm really intelligent. Comes from what I already hold as biases. In other words, I already know what the Bible means to say, so I help it with what it's saying. People like Barna have become favorites of preachers in our hour. And they use lingo that is American capitalism because Americans have made Jesus into an American. So they do things like saying Christians, only about 17% of the modern Christians have a biblical viewpoint. That's shocking, and that sends us scratching our head about our people. But the truth of the matter is, people with a strong biblical viewpoint crucified Jesus of Nazareth. You can have a biblical viewpoint and still not be on the page with the living God, and it can be a biblical viewpoint in the name of God, with the ethics of God, and fighting for God. More than one person has found themselves fighting for God and ended up realizing they were fighting against God. This would be true of Saul of Tarsus. The famous conversion on the road to Damascus is a man who finds out that a life of total zeal for the one true God was in fact fighting the one true God and his people. We human beings, just by the nature of our lives, create around the simplicity of God coming to us and speaking to us structures and causes that we have written into Scripture, and then the Scripture becomes about our causes. All right? In Acts chapter 1, they're going up the mountain called Olivet, up climbing the sides, at which point they're not aware of it yet, but Jesus is about to depart for the last time. He's been coming and going for 40 days, but he's just about, they're having their last moment with the Christ, of which they may not be aware. And they will ask him, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Luke has informed us that during these 40 days, he's been speaking to them about the nature of the kingdom. The Lord's response would seem to say, it's just not for you to know the timetable. But actually, the Lord responds to them, it's not for you to know what the Father has reserved to himself. And then he gives them their mission. You will receive power when the Spirit's come upon you, and you'll witness to me. You'll be my witnesses. The cause of the kingdom had become central. The cause that will nail Jesus to the cross is a preservation of the temple. And the law as it had been taught and preserved by the elders. So the legal system of how to worship the one true God has actually become the enemy of the one true God. That's a big statement I just made. During his ministry with us, my master seems to have been ritualistically misunderstood. You know how many times you can read, they did not know what he was saying and were afraid to ask him. Why? Because I've already got this all figured out, and if I ask you, you're going to scramble my thoughts. No, I don't know that's it. But they didn't want to be embarrassed. So God becomes flesh. The Logos of the Almighty becomes human and walks in our midst. And we have to adjust ourselves to someone who, though they are just like us and are one of us, have within their inner person a concept of life that is totally different. And in John chapter 9, we have this wonderful story of the healing of a man at the pool of Bethesda, or whatever word you give it, but the pool, who has been, we think, paralyzed, but at least invalid for 38-39 years. And Jesus commands him to pick up his mat and walk. And he picks it up and walks away. There is so much about this story that we're not told. There's a lot of detail that needed filling in. The Bible always leaves you gasping for more. I would love to know about the rest of the crowd around that pool. When one guy, I mean, wouldn't somebody have said, me next? You know, it should have caused some kind of reaction. But Jesus tells him to take up his bed and walk. And in verse 9, we're told that once the man was healed, instantly healed. And then the last phrase of verse 9 is, now the day was the Sabbath. Okay? So Jesus not only picks the pool of Bethesda, which is within 100 yards of the wall of the temple at the sheep gate, where the sacrificial sheep are taken in, and it's on the day, or the weekend, let's call it that way, that's our language, of a Jewish feast or festival. So there's big stuff going on top of Mount Moriah, lots of crowds, lots of Levites, lots of action, and this guy is told to take his mat and walk. If this is not an in-your-face, you will never see one. This is Jesus outside the wall sending a man on the Sabbath in Jerusalem. So, verse 10 reads, so the Jews, those folks, they wouldn't have done this if they'd been German, but they're Jews. So the Jews said to the man who was cured, it is a Sabbath and it's not lawful for you to carry your pallet. Amen. Being a good member of the Church of the Nazarene, I tell you, amen. We got it listed on something called general rules. Okay? All right. He answered, but the man who healed me told me to take up my pallet and walk. Verse 12. They asked him, well, who is this guy? Verse 12, who is this man? Now the man, verse 13, the man who was healed did not know who it was. Now, how can you get healed in the name of Jesus and not know it? You know, when God says, do it in my name, it's not a secret formula. We're supposed to be doing it in his name. This is God. I suppose he can do whatever he wants to do, don't you think? God is consistently God. All right?
who Jesus was?
Didn't catch your name, and I suppose if I'd been crippled for 38 years, I might have forgot. There's nothing in here that says thank you. Didn't know who he was. With what authority did Jesus say to him, pick it up and walk, that the guy doesn't even know who he does and he does it? You know, if you've been laying there for 38 years, you've really lost hope that you can do what he's... If he could have gotten up and walked, and I made fun of if he would have been a German. Okay, if he'd have been Irish, he'd have said, what on earth? I've been laying there 38 years, and now you tell me pick up my... You know, if I could have done that... In other words, you're asking me to do what I can't do, and he's telling him you're going to do what you can't do. Well, that's a sermon. Let's go down to where verse 13, so the man had been healed, didn't know, and Jesus had withdrawn. He's been known to do that. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus found the man. He didn't know who Jesus was. Jesus knew who he was. And he found him in the temple. So as long as you're causing a ruckus, let's go to the belly button of the beast. Let's go right down to the temple, okay? And said to him, sir, I see you're well. Sin no more, nothing worse befall you. Now the man went away and he told the Jews, that's him, that's him, that's him. That's the guy. Verse 16. Now this is why the Jews persecuted Jesus, because he did it on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered, my Father is working still, and I'm working. Okay, Board of Elders, how would that go over? This is why the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Now, it didn't say this is why they sought to kill him, but all the more. They're already seeking to kill him. This puts more accent on it. And all the more is, he called God his Father. That makes him equal with God. And now this is going to go on, and there's just so much more conversation there, but I want to give you one more touch of it. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Now I want you to see, let's drop in on verse 18. I know you're in the middle. English verses disrupt thought, because this egg is sitting in a nest and you need the whole nest. Let's back up to 17 and we'll come to 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. And then there's this phrase, this charge, or this commandment, this order, actually, this authority or ability comes from my Father. I received from my Father. The issue of God, the God who has given you and me these scriptures, is life. The law of Moses was life. And at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses will say, what I have placed before you is life and death. Choose life that you might live. The beginning of the promises. Honor your father and your mother. Your life may be long upon the earth. Okay? But what we will make it is other causes. Causes that are good because they're about the living God. Even the law itself becomes a cause. When the law is only given so that you can have life. Jesus will come and say, you fret over all these things. But what it's about is life. I've come that you might live. Live life. He's going to say, you collect all these things and you think he who has the most is the best off. But all of them put you in slavery, because you have to take care of it once you've got it. Every bit of what you call success is actually your bondage. And he's going to say, can you even by thought add an inch to your stature? No, but if you live long enough, you can get shorter. No, but just dumb stuff here. I'm just talking to, now, the kingdom of God is soon becomes a kingdom, and when we get done with the kingdom of God, there's going to be England, Germany, Norway, Scotland, United States, and the kingdom of God. In other words, the kingdom of God becomes one of our kingdoms. So we can build charts and do studies because we've turned it into a political entity. When in fact, at the bottom of your study sheet, I gave you something, there's a line and then there's some principles there. And I put down there, if you look at point B, what is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? Now that's all his parables. And here you have the God of the universe trying to talk to these rural people of Galilee and saying, to what shall I compare the kingdom? Well, it's like a woman kneading bread. And she put a little yeast in here. And, oh, no, it's like a woman cleaning her house. And she found a coin. No, it's like a farmer plowing a field. And he had a treasure, but he didn't own that field. So he went and sold it. No, it's like a, you can almost hear God saying, let me try this one on you. Because he's trying to get you to see the kingdom of God is not a political system. It is the reign of God directly with people. I will be their God and they will be my people. And I get to be with them. What he's trying to get them, here's Jesus moving among these people. And everything beginning in Abraham, everything God has been about for 2,000 years now has been to bring the sons and daughters and descendants of Abraham to the place where God himself could come. He chose the chosen people so that he could be born among them. But you know what they've turned it into? Well, when Messiah comes, we're going to reign here and the earth's going to come in. Because all they've studied the promises so much, they've got a whole system around him, and that very system that they've created, which is good Bible study, that system is going to keep them from recognizing the one true God. Because if he doesn't come according to their system, he can't be the one. That's a danger, guys. Good Bible study can mess us up. If we don't understand what's going on. So in the bottom of that sheet of paper, look what he says about the kingdom. Luke 17, 20 through 21. Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God's coming? Sounds like Acts 1. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The kingdom of God's not coming with things that can be observed. That knocks some books off my shelf. What about Signs of the Times? It was a great magazine. Okay? Nor will they say, look at us here or there. In fact, the kingdom of God, and the last phrase could be translated as in your midst, is among you, or if you take it literally, is in you. The kingdom of God's in you. What? Remember that the end of Nebuchadnezzar's vision was a rock cut off without hands? That God is going to create a kingdom and he himself is going to do it? Look at Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not food, drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The reign of God, see? Now, that has to be a background for what we're going to do today in Romans chapter 8. That's just a background to get us thinking. Because Romans 8:28 is what the old timers called a sugar stick. Sugar stick verses in the Bible are so precious to us, we don't care what they really mean because they're too special. Now, Bill, were you going to ask a question way back there and I ran right over you?
It just struck me, I guess, that Jesus said, God is my Father. We say, God is our Father, and know that. Did you not think of God as Father?
Yes, they had. But it's very rare in Jewish writing that the Father reference. It's there, but it's very rare. Jesus used it continually and used it personally. The fatherhood of God meant the fatherhood of Israel, but Jesus uses it very personally. You know, Jesus uses it in a manner not only there, and we're having trouble. My wife had, I have for her a very specially bound, little, small, New Revised Standard New Testament, so she could carry it to Sunday school. And we're dealing with the end of John's fifth chapter, John, the end of 1 John. The letter 1 John, or sermon, whatever it is, last chapter, and we're in chapter 5. And there's a reference there to God our Father. And the New Revised Standard, which is woke, says God our parent. This 80-some-year-old woman sitting next to me, who I called my wife for 60-some years, turned to me and said, my Bible says parent. I said, yes, it's an inclusive Bible. So it is. That's on purpose. It's generically inclusive. And I said, the word father has gender to it, and therefore it's offensive. That sounds funny to you, but at Vanderbilt Seminary, I heard the chairman of the Division of New Testament say to the matriculating new freshman class, now, on your papers here, you will not use the phrase father because that's an offensive phrase when referring to our God. That's difficult for us Christians because Jesus taught us to call him Father. You know, so we have a little bump in the road there. It's called a major bump in the road. And she said, you'll not pass if you make those references. But yeah. These are a problem. It's the hour in which you and I live. And when you right now, because your television is so full of talking about woke stuff, just remember this. Woke first appeared among the American public in the form of the New Testament. Gender issues first showed up in how to translate the Bible. Isn't that silly? But that's truth. I'm off on a tangent now, and you're all looking at me like frogs in a bull storm, like bullfrogs in a storm. So let me back off. Here's an illustration. Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him." Okay, I have no problem. If anyone will come after me, fine. That doesn't mean anything. But when you get to let, we now have a problem. We go say, "Let him." No. We're going to say, let she, her? No. So we're going to say, let them? Now you've made it community. When Jesus spoke, it was to each individual believer. If you want to be a disciple of mine, you have to take up my cross and follow me day after day. But the truth of the matter is, if I'm going to make it inclusive, I have to go to plural because in English there is no singular word. So what happens is, trying to be gender inclusive, you actually have trumped translating, and you're no longer translating exactly what the text said, but you're translating according to the principles of how to translate you've laid out. Did that make sense? Yeah.
How do they translate the Lord's Prayer? Our parent?
I didn't look that one up.
I'm sorry.
I'm still stumbling. I go to so many different churches, whether I can still say trespasses or have to say debts. Okay.
It shows us how concerned we are with us and how we feel instead of the accuracy of translating the scripture. We want it said the way we want it.
I'm going to make a statement that may mean I can't do this paper anymore this morning. This is going to be a very controversial statement I make, but I've made a lot of controversy already this morning, so let's... Church growth movement, we will never admit, is really merchandising the church. Our church growth movement comes from one who said, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them everything I've commanded you, baptizing them in my name, and bring them. That's the church growth movement. But now we've come up with what we have to do, where we have to put, how we have to advertise. In other words, we think that the strategizing, because we honestly believe that the steps we've set up that makes people millionaires and builds big business would be smarter if the church would follow it instead of the one who commanded us. We would never in that same meeting say, we don't really believe this book, but we do believe the principles of our marketplace. But that's what we're doing. That's tough stuff, guys. And so, Bibles are going to be accurate if they sell. And a Bible that's offensive won't sell. Therefore, we'll take the offensive out. That's not new. Thomas Jefferson did the same thing. But the problem with those kind of principles of translating is not that it doesn't only not make sense. The very basis on which we do it is we want a Bible that reads in the way we think. And so I'll change what the Bible says to the way I think. And when you get done changing the church so that it'll grow, you may find out you don't have the church anymore. And when you get done changing the Bible so it doesn't offend you, you'll find out you converted the Bible instead of the Bible converting you. Yeah. And yes, Roy.
In John, the 20th chapter, where Jesus just had come out of the tomb.
Yes.
And he talking to Mary Magdalene and the women. And he
said, yes.
Go and tell my brothers. And verse of it. But he says, go and let's see. Well, first he said, and tell them that I've not ascended to my Father and your Father, Lord, you all Father, and my God and your all God. Making it clear, Jesus now is sharing his Father because he just
absolutely
shed the blood that paid our rights because of God and Father.
He speaks often about your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask it. He's the one who taught us to pray, Father, which is the illustration of our Lord's Prayer. When you pray, pray like this, our Father. He is the one who gave us the addressing of him as Father. Jesus changes 2,000 years of Hebrew worship by saying, up till this point you've never prayed in my name, but from now on you will pray in my name. He's revolutionizing worship. It is now through him. Okay? Now, I'm going to do two real quick steps here because I want to get right into Romans 8. Here it goes. I started talking about sugar sticks. When I arrived in Nashville, Tennessee at the Great Motherhood Church of the South in the Nazarene movement, among the many Sunday school, and by the way, this was a huge church at that time. You know, I do know this. My largest year while I was pastor, the average attendance a year was over 1,600. But it would, we'd have Easter up about 2,500 or 3,000 You always count the Easter crowd, no other crowd. Now, I had this family of Sunday school classes, long tradition, lots of, but one of them, of the older group, the oldest group of people, was called the Mishpah. And they were proud of it. So we're at the first Christmas party I go to, and there's this wonderful lady named Eleanor. And she, in front of the whole class, she says, "We call ourselves Mishpah." Did what any good preacher did and keep your mouth shut. I'm not good at the second. And then she said, "Do you know the meaning of Mishpah?" I said, "Yes, I do." Now, I did not tell her. But you see, the rabbi who taught me, Book of Genesis, says, Mishpah is the worst insult one Jew can give another. Not us Gentiles, because we don't know that. We put Mishpah on greeting cards. May the Lord watch between me and thee while we are apart from each other. But those are the words of Laban said to Jacob, his son-in-law, who now has both his daughters, is moving away, taking all his heritage, his grandchildren, and over the process of moving away has shafted him of all of his crops and his flocks. And the very best lambs and goats are now with Jacob. Then in their leaving out, the youngest daughter stole Laban's gods. And faking that it was her time of the month, had sat on them, and her dad was unable to find them. He knew those gods had been stolen. And this guy he took in a 14-year period of time, had taken him and left him bankrupt. And I told that in the Bible. But his heritage, his wealth, and his daughters, and all his grandkids are on their way to Israel, then called Canaan land. And Jacob searches the camp and can't find the gods. And then says to Jacob, which is this, "I can't find them, but I know you've got them. And when I can't watch you, may God watch you." And when a Jew says Mishpah to another Jew, it means you rat. I know that when I'm not watching, you're a slicker. Now you see, but Mishpah becomes a sugar stick. And so now it's on coffee mugs. You can get it on your napkins. You can get it in greeting cards and send it, because we don't know that. So it's beautiful words to you. May the Lord watch over you while we are apart from each other. We don't know it means may God keep his eye on you. Okay? It's the same true, for instance, of the Lord's Psalm, the 23rd Psalm. The first verse, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The word shepherd is a verb in Hebrew. It really reads, "Yahweh shepherds me, therefore I will not want. He leads me beside him." The problem is, since the King James Bible, no verses of the Old Testament memorized more than the 23rd Psalm. And in John 10, Jesus is the good shepherd, and he... Okay, so every new Bible coming out is sticking with "the Lord is my shepherd." Why? Because it's on pillows, on sofas. It's on the front of refrigerators. It's on bumpers. We can't change it to what it really reads. Even though the psalm makes way more sense if you translate it as a verb than if you make it a noun. You say, "Well, that's not a big deal." No, that's called a sugar stick. The verse is so precious that we already know what it means, so don't play with it. Another one is Romans 8:28. And can you believe I've taken 3/4 of the hour to get to the box at the top of the page? I'm going to get there, though, by asking you to make sure your Bible is open to Romans 8 So I can show you for just a moment a pattern. At the very beginning, at the end of Romans 7, Paul has talked about the fact, who will deliver me of this body of sin and death? And then he praises the Lord. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us to chapter 8. Therefore, there is no katakrima, no condemnation, no guilt for those who are, and then that phrase, in Christ Jesus. I've told you this again and again, 156 or 157 times in Paul, according to how you look at it. And it's in different forms, in him, in whom, in Christ Jesus. But anyhow, those who are in Christ Jesus, he'll go on. For the new law, which is the law of the Spirit, and what that new law is life in Christ Jesus, that's verse 2, sets us free, liberates us from the law of sin and death, okay? Verse 3 is key. God has accomplished, God has done, what the law could not do. Why? Because the law was weakened, impoverished, made powerless. I'd say 90% of your Bibles use the word weak, weakness. Do you see it there? Okay. I want you to see that Paul is outlining the fact that the flesh is incapable of pleasing God. The flesh doesn't have the ability. If the Lord doesn't do it, it isn't done. His kingdom is a work of His Spirit. The flesh is not capable. The word that'd be best in English for the ancient word is it's impotent. But that word in America means you can no longer have sexual activity. And we've destroyed impotent now to where if you use it in church, you've lost the church because everybody else's brain went the other direction. Okay? So it's a total state of powerlessness, just incapable. Okay, now let's go to the box on the top of your handout sheet. In the same way, the Spirit helps us, aids us in our weakness. Hello, do you see what it's doing? Romans 8 is built on the fact that you and I as human beings have an inbuilt natural weakness. And I showed you that in verse 3 to show you Paul is still being consistent with that kind of thinking. It's in weakness. And then he goes and said, we do not even know how to pray as we ought. We make prayers. But Paul's going to say, if the Holy Spirit's not praying with you, your prayers are powerless. Prayer is a joint God activity. When you pray, God's Spirit is praying way beyond you because He's capable of doing what you can't do. Prayer, by its very design, means I need help. Prayer recognizes power beyond me, okay? We don't even know how to pray. So the Spirit, and many of your Bibles read intercedes, pleads for us in depths in our two articulate words. In other words, groaning like a woman in childbirth. Groaning, but with words not audible. This groaning is not out loud. This is going on inside your being. And the Spirit is pleading for you. He who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. And he intercedes for the, now I've used the word holy people because the word is usually saints. And every time you use the word saints, we go into our Catholic mindsets and we think of a particular kind of people. Maybe somebody has a candle burning in front of them, certainly has a halo over their head. That's not the meaning of Paul meant. He meant the people who've been made holy by God. He means every Christian. And he's saying here, he intercedes for the holy people according to the will of God. So he's saying here, when I am in in contact, when I am pleading with God, there's something way bigger going on. God Himself is pleading with me. And God, who knows my heart, who searches the heart, He knows the mind of God. I'm searching for the mind of God. But the mind of God, who knows the mind of God, is working in your prayers, and big stuff's happening. That brings us to Romans 8:28. We know that in everything, God works together for good with those who love Him. This groaning Holy Spirit who unites with you while you are acting in the flesh, who is the mind of God. By the way, go out tonight at sundown and look at Venus where the sun set. Because the sun goes over the horizon, the next planet in the nine or eight planets, depending on what kind of scientists you are, the nine planets that go around the sun, the next one in closer to the sun than we are is Venus. Venus is covered in clouds, not water clouds, a gas cloud, but it's covered in clouds, making it like a mirror. So when the sun is over here setting, it flashes back on Venus, multiplying its size, and it'll look like bigger than an airplane, like a flashlight burning back at you, just so bright. Now, the God who did all that, and way, way, way beyond that, galaxies and galaxies and galaxies, that God, the God who created all this, probably knows what He's doing. That God is active in your prayer. This is Romans 8:28. In everything, He's at work with those. The one who's searching your heart knows the mind of God. He's bringing the mind of God into your prayers. Now let's go on. Works together for good to those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. That's a really good translation of the ancient word, brothers. But the word purpose there means His will. See, back when God said, let there be light. Big bang, okay? He knew where He's going. He knew you and I'd be here. He knows where this thing's going. When I pray, I'm plugged into that brain. I don't know if God has a brain. I'm plugged into the mind of God, the mind of God who knows His will. Now, when Jesus came on the face of the earth, this was God keeping His will, doing His purpose. That God who walked among the ancient Jews, who were Bible-centered people. When Jesus was alive, He was among the most religious people that ever lived. Those religious people studying the Word every day, they didn't get Him. Why? Because they knew their Bible. They didn't know the will of God, the mind of God. And the mind of God was working in the midst. And they're in total confusion. How can this man be this way he is? And he is so out of step with what we know to be right. The answer is, he's in step. He's walking in the eternal mind. That God is at work in everything, bringing you to God's purpose. Called according to His purpose. Now there's a whole series of words here. For those He foreknew, He knew you before you were ever conceived. He has also preordained. I like that better than predestinated because I don't want to have that fight this morning. The best word there is predestined, but predestined means it's ordered beforehand where I'm going to end up. And preordained means God knows what He's doing from the beginning. I'll take preordained. But I want you to know 90% of your Bibles will have predestined. To be formed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn of a great brotherhood. Those whom He preordained, predestined, He called. And those He called, He justified, or He, I have vindicated, just because I don't want to have the justified talk. It's the right word, justified. vindicated. And those he made right, vindicated, made righteous, he has glorified. Now, being a good Wesleyan, I want you to know I've got this all worked out, and glorification's coming when I have my glorified body and I stand in the presence of the Lord. So I've been saved, I've been sanctified, and I'm going to get glorified. I got this all worked out. And I can get a master's degree in theology because I know the right steps. My problem with Paul here is all these are in the aorist tense. Roy, all of them are in the aorist.
Amen.
Problem with aorist is glorification for me is Wesleyan's future. But not this text. It's already accomplished. It's already done. In other words, when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, I was crucified with Christ. When he was buried, I was buried with Christ. When he rose, I was raised up with Christ. When he was glorified, I've already been glorified. I have been enthroned with him in glory. I'm already seated with him in the heavenly places. I went through McDonald's and drove on to Donaldson, and I'm in a Bible class. No, in God, who knows the end from the beginning, I'm already enthroned in glory and in everything that's going on in the world. Right now, no matter what you feel politically, the world's going to hell in a haybasket. You'll have to take that off the tape. No, you won't. You could just say, we got problems, we got problems. Yes, but you know what? The eternal mind is at work, working all things together for his good to the coming of his kingdom. And even when you lose an election, you still are going to win because in Christ Jesus, the eternal purposes of the almighty mind is at work in everything, working it together for good. And when you pray, you are actually praying into the mind of God. There's a title for you for prayer. Thinking into the mind of God. Why do I need to pray? You need to reorient your life. You're being filled and bombarded with filth all day long. Come away with him. Join with him in the cause of eternity. Join with him in the move of the kingdom. Become one with him. This is when Jesus is walking along and says, my Father commissioned me. I am life. I have power to lay my life down. No one takes it from me. I lay it down. I have power to take it back again. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, he did. It was all in his... You mean while he's gasping his last and dying, shrieking out to God on the cross, he's in charge? Yep, that's what I believe. Well, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't have to make sense because the thinking of this world does not make sense. What makes sense is that God is at work in everything and he's bringing it toward the purpose of his divine will, which is going to be good. And the goal of God will not be frustrated. And when you become a Christian, you have been plugged into that mission. If the whole evangelical movement in America goes down the tube, the kingdom of God will go on. That's a big statement. Questions? That's the meaning of the sugar stick.
Make a comment.
Yeah.
I think we really missed it by emphasizing our Christian salvation from hell being the purpose of God's living. The purpose of God's living is the creation to be restored to what he created it to be. We're part of that, but we are not the focus of that.
I, Dr. Tom, I salute you, and I salute you with these words. Jesus didn't die to get you out of hell. He died to get God out of heaven and into you.
Amen.
Now, that's the good news. You get to live in union with God. I'm an elderly man, and I'm doing things elderly men do now, and it's embarrassing. And one of the things I went to with some friends, an old board member from First Church. See, I've lived long enough now, the board members are now friends. And we went to lunch together at a place in Franklin called The Factory, and the parking spots are narrow, and I got on the line. And a big, I don't know what you call them anymore. They look like overgrown station wagons. I think they call them SUVs, but whatever they are is a vehicle too big for a woman to drive. How's that for a bigot statement? my wife, just to get along, agrees with me. But when I came out, you couldn't get in that side of the car because he parked this far from my mirror. And then he keyed my car down the side. So I'm going through paint jobs and all that kind of stuff right now. Well, that's a lousy thing. I'm an elderly man and I got too close to a line. But now it's all his fault, not mine. See? That's the world you and I live in. So I go to this, I get this little artist paint genius that you have to wait in line to get to him because he's so good with cars and he's going to restore my car. And he says, what do people think of? I said, oh, it's the world we live in. I said, I didn't even know it. I ticked him off. He didn't know me, but he got even. And I said, that's our world. You know how long that lasts? Unless I chew on it. I can make that a big deal in me. But since I'm in my mid-80s, it isn't very long I'm leaving here anyhow, and that car doesn't mean that much. I've been through so. See, when you're older, you get a little different perspective. I'm not going to be buried in it. I'm not taking it with me, so let's make it look like it can till we get. See, you see what I'm saying? Things are things that make kingdom determination for us. Things that are huge to us are stupid. The good news is what you just said. God has invited us into himself, and you can sum up this entire sacred book with this word: I will be their God and they will be my people. That's the kingdom, guys.
Well, I think verse 29 talked to that a little more about who we foreknew. He changed them together. The human son, foreknew.
Foreknew.
Assumed mortals. He changed.
Yes.
It's like metaphors.
Yes.
Together.
Yes. He's transforming us into our union with him. God didn't give the law and then find out it failed, and so he thought up a new idea and went to the gospel. No. The gospel was in his mind before he created the heavens and the earth. God knew what he was doing from beginning to end. These are just, you and I are going through time. We go through these phases. God doesn't go through the phases. He knows where he's going. And this foreknowledge means it's rooted in original creation before time. Before the let there be light. And he is transforming us into the purpose of his divine will. Our goal is union with him.
So would this be for everybody, for the whole world, and yet only a few show up and claim it or get it? It's for everybody, but only a few come.
One of the worst verses I think in Scripture, it's true. Only worse to me. It's truth, so it's not worse, but I mean one that bothers me. Few there be that find it.
Just a little bit louder.
Few there be that find it. I don't know what that means, but I know what the implication is. I don't know how few is few. I understand broad is the way and wide is the gate. I get that picture and I don't like it. And a lot of theologians now are doing something called universalism, which is eventually everybody gets saved because God is love. That's humanism. That's not gospel.
We know that Jesus' death and his blood he shed was for everybody. It covered everybody. But you got to come and claim what has been given.
Yeah, and this says God's in the whole process.
Yeah.
And
us who have claimed.
Here's the one thing. I must close. It's past time. Y'all need to get out and spend your money and keep the economy going. We don't really understand this phrase, fullness of time. But when Jesus came, the fullness of all time is in him. And the kingdom of God has come. Mark chapter 1, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. In him there's a constant presence. When Jesus rose from the dead and was in the midst of the disciples, every age of human history and eternity is standing in that room with those disciples. The goal of the universe is right there. If the world spins on and on, and four generations from now, your great-great-great-grandchildren receive Jesus Christ and pray to him, they'll be praying to Jesus out there, maybe in the 26th century. They'll be praying to Jesus in the present tense, because he will be present. And when the first pilgrims landed in New England, he was present. And in this room, he is present. In him is the fullness of all time. And he's called you into that mind, and you are in a romantic union. It's called the kingdom of God. The direct reign of the Yahweh of Israel, who is now the Jesus of the gospel. Jesus, our Lord, reigns in your soul. Through his spirit, he is building a people to live in union with him. And you are already glorified.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord. Let's try this. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.